Would you join me in prayer today? Gracious God, we come before you today. We thank you for bringing us here safely. We ask that you would be with those who are on their way as well. Lord, we come before you because we come with great expectation that your Spirit will move us and speak to us and continually change and transform us into your image. Lord, we come before you with all kinds of burdens and anxieties and frustrations, and we desperately need your help and your strength. God, we lay all of those distractions, all of our cares at the foot of your cross, so that in this time that we may be one with your Spirit. And Lord, help us not to only think about ourselves, but help us to be thankful for what we have. Help us to take into consideration those around us, whether they're friends or family members, people in this community or in the world abroad, people who are in fear, people who don't live in safety, people who are lacking some of the basic necessities that we might take for granted. Lord, would you help us not to have callous hearts? Lord, would you help us so that we might be your hands and feet, so that you might allow us to take the blessings that we have received and to pass those on to those who are in need. Help us to be your ambassadors of love and grace and mercy in all the relationships and all the people that we encounter. Lord, we take a moment of silence and we ask that your Spirit would speak to us, that your Spirit would guide us, and that your Spirit would minister to our hearts. In the silence, we ask that we might be able to hear your still small voice as it reassures, as it guides, and as it inspires us. We lift up these prayers as we pray the prayer your Son taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
This morning's scripture lesson is from Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant, and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. We are in our sermon series entitled In Mission Toward the Promised Land, and today we're going to talk about asking the right questions. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you, and we ask that as we investigate your word, that it would be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Would you reveal to us how this ancient story is our story as well? And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So this is really about that. This is really about that. Symptoms are what we see with our eyes, but behind symptoms, there's always an underlying cause. So when I was in high school, I had this rash on my leg. It's about the size of a quarter. I know this story isn't going to get gross and weird. I had this rash about the size of a quarter on my leg, and it didn't bother me, so I didn't really pay attention to it, but I made sure to keep it clean, and you know, I'd put some medicine or whatever medicine we had in the cabinet, and I tried to treat it, but over the course of a couple of months, it didn't go away. It actually got bigger and bigger, and until it was about the size of the palm of my hand, and it still didn't bother me. It didn't itch or too much, or it wasn't weird or anything like that, but my mom finally said, let's go to the dermatologist. So we go to the dermatologist, and I show the doctor what I thought was a rash on my leg, and immediately the doctor said, Paul, how many times a day do you take a shower? And I said, well, at least two, sometimes three, because I have this thing about feeling sweaty. I hate feeling sweaty. So if I feel sweaty, I'll just jump in the shower. And sometimes I'll jump in the shower, and then I'll come out, and it's a hot summer day, and then I'll start sweating again. And I think, I'll just go in and take another shower. Well, what was happening is that my skin was just drying itself out. And the doctor said, what you have here is eczema. Eczema is like an inflammation or something resulting from dry skin. I think we have some doctors here. They could probably tell you more about what eczema is. And so he gives me this ointment to put on, and he said, Paul, limit your showers to once a day. Because you see, the symptom, what the rash that I had on my leg, what it was really, it wasn't really about just something there on my leg. It was a symptom of something else that was going on, and it was my OCD habit of taking showers all the time, because this is really about that. And in our scripture reading today, in verse 34, Mark chapter 9, verse 34, we see that Jesus' disciples, they engage in this power struggle. They're arguing about who will be the greatest. Who is the greatest among them? Who's the greatest of the 12? And you read it and you think, oh, those disciples, they're always at it. They're just like children. But you see, their power struggle, their argument over who will be the greatest was merely the symptom of something that was going on. There was a deeper underlying issue that was going on. And if you look in today's scripture reading, if you look in verses 31 and 32, you find out what's really going on beneath the surface. Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to die. Now, you think about that. Jesus says, I'm going to die, okay? And then a couple of verses later, Jesus' disciples are arguing about who will be the greatest. And at first glance, you might think, well, these are two unrelated passages. They just happen to be in the same chapter. But in reality, these two stories are intricately tied together. Because Jesus' disciples, they're arguing about who will be the greatest because their leader has just told them once again that he is not going to be with them forever and that he is going to die prematurely. Now, to put this into context for us to understand, we have to look at what's really going on here. Jesus' disciples, they believed that he was going to be the political and religious Messiah, which is another word for savior for the Jewish people. They were occupied by the Roman Empire, and they believed that Jesus was the one who was going to rally the people and to save them, not only from their sins, but to save them from this political oppression. Now, what does that look like for us living in the 21st century? Imagine that you don't like the president of the United States. Now, regardless of what party you are, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who the actual president is. It doesn't matter. Imagine that you don't like the president of the United States, and imagine that you are the opposite party of whoever the president is, whoever he or she or whatever may be. Now, imagine that election year is coming up, and you get a phone call from the number one candidate from your party, and they say, hey, John, hey, Barbara, I need you to get on the campaign trail with me. I need you because we are going to save America from the tyrant that's currently president. And so you hear the call of the candidate, and you believe that this person will be able to save America from all their troubles. So what do? You drop your fishing nets. No, I'm pretty sure that none of you are fishermen here, right? You drop your laptops, you drop your jobs, you leave your families, you leave everything behind because you believe in the mission, you believe in the cause. And you get on that bus, and then you hit all 48 continental states, and you even fly over to Alaska and fly out to Hawaii, and you're on the campaign trail for years with this candidate. And then one day, the candidate comes and tells you, you know, I'm not really going to run for president. Yeah, I just thought I would tell you that. And you're sitting there thinking, wait a second, I just quit my job. I left my family. I believed in you that you would bring forth this change and revolution. And you're telling me that you're not even going to really run? I would think that disappointment is a euphemism. I would think that you would be angry, that you'd be disillusioned, that you'd be frustrated, or you might simply be in denial. You'd be like, what? You're kidding, right? This is a test, to test our loyalty, right? But what would be very clear is that the future, which once seemed so bright and hopeful, now is clouded with some murkiness. And that's what happened with Jesus' disciples. They envisioned this future, and Jesus is suddenly telling them, actually, it's not going to play out that way. They were upset. They were angry. They were insecure. Now, this is a human trait. This is a human trait from the beginning of mankind up in here and now today. When we feel powerless, when we feel insecure, every single one of us has a natural tendency to draw energy to replace the energy that was depleted from us. When you feel like the wind has just gotten knocked out of you, you need to do something to regain balance and control over your own life. And everybody does it in a different way. Some people, when they feel like they have no control over their life, they'll go home and they'll just start cleaning and organizing. It's like, that pantry, man, we're going to get that straightened up. We're going to start vacuuming. We're going to even clean the blinds or something like that today. Some people, when they feel like they have no control and they feel insecure and able to re-empower themselves, they will take energy from the people around them. They will take energy by asserting how right they are. They'll engage in arguments to prove how smart and how correct they are at the expense of other people. They will intimidate, they will dominate, and they will bully the people around them because it steals energy from them and it empowers themselves. Is this a healthy thing to do? Absolutely not. But if we don't do it ourselves, we definitely know people who do that. And we see it all the time. It happens in marriages and relationships. Think about that time when it was either you or your spouse had a bad day at work, and then all of a sudden you're fighting because the garbage didn't get taken out or because the shoes weren't put the right way in the shoe rack, and you're arguing and you're thinking, wait a second, why are we arguing about this? Why? Because this is really about that, right? It's not really about the shoes. It's not really about the garbage. It's not really about anything there. It's really about some internal power struggle. And it's being manifested in symptoms in those relationships. And it's not just with married couples. It's with parents and their children. Think about when you were a kid, and think about when you knew that mom or dad had a bad day at work. Yep. That's when you know that you need to be on your best behavior. That's when you know that it's probably not the best idea to ask them for $20 and the keys to the car to go somewhere. Because you know that your parent, when they're in a bad mood, that they are looking to exert some type of control. And they might pull it out from their kids. It happens. I'm not saying that it's a good thing. I'm just saying it happens. It happens at school with your classmates. It happens with your coworkers. It happens with your boss. You know, when your supervisor's supervisor chews them out, and then suddenly they come to you and they start chewing you out? Yeah. This is really about that. And for Jesus' disciples, they weren't sure what the future was going to entail. They didn't know what was going to happen, so they engaged in this argument about who would be the greatest, who would be the best. Now, in the midst of this confusion, Jesus offers some clarity. He says, whoever wants to be the first must be the last, must be the servant of all. If you want to be first, you have to be the last. What Jesus was simply saying was this. He was saying that if you want to be first, you have to take the other people into consideration before you take yourself into consideration. It seems so counterintuitive. When you feel like you're at a loss of energy and you feel powerless, what? Consider other people before you consider yourself? What Jesus was teaching was this. Instead of trying to steal energy from the people around you, Jesus was saying to take what energy that you have, the power that you do possess, and to give that energy to the people around you. Instead of saying, what do I want? What do I need? Saying, what does this other person need? What does this other person want? Because in a healthy relationship, it's not about me or it's not about the other person. In a healthy relationship, whether it's marriage or friendship or at work, in a healthy relationship, the most important thing is not the individual. It's not about keeping the peace. It's about the relationship. And so my life is less than perfect, but I try. So for me, I value my wife, and I think, well, what does my wife need? And I have to hope and pray and trust that she is thinking, well, what does my husband, Paul, what does he need? Because here's the thing, when you are both thinking about the other person and you're both trying to empower each other, what happens? Instead of each of you fighting to steal energy, to take control over each other, you're mutually giving and taking, and there is a balance of energy. And that's how healthy relationships work out. In marriage, in families, in homes, at work, and even in the church. What does this mean for our church? What does it mean to be the last and the servant of all for the church? And I think it means this. It's understanding this very simple principle that church is for us, but church is not about us. Church is for me, but church is not about me. This church is here for me, to pray for me, to minister for me. When I need help and strength, the church is here to lend a hand. The church is here to give me guidance. The church is here to empower me. But the church is not here to be my playground, where when I have any kind of whim or I want to see something happen, where I need to make everything, you know, about me. About my preferences, about the songs that I like, about the clothes that I want to wear, about the decorations. It's not about me, but it is for me. Can you imagine being at a church? And at Brighton First, it's really not too hard to imagine. But can you imagine a church where every single person sitting in the pew is not sitting there thinking, well, you know, I don't like this, I don't like this, I want this, I want this. But is thinking, man, what would be... the best thing for the person sitting to my left, for the person sitting to my right? What would the church look like when instead of thinking about my personal preferences, you think, how can we make this a community that brings the message of Jesus Christ to more and more people, whatever it takes? Now, change is hard. Change brings anxiety, and it has nothing to do with age. I worked in youth ministry for a long time, and I remember one year when I was serving a church, I tweaked a little something about our worship service, and this 14-year-old comes up to me and says, "You can't change that because the way that we've done it has been the way that it's always been done. So you're not allowed to change it." And I thought, I have been going to church longer than you've even been alive. Don't tell me that this is the way it's always been done. It's like you were born after the year 2000. What do you really know, right? I don't mean to be facetious, but change is hard and difficult. And when you're navigating change and you're navigating a future that's unclear, and the path before you is not the straight and narrow, clean and cut, like this, when you can't see what's down the road, you have to ask questions. But you have to ask the right questions. See, wrong questions, unhelpful, hurtful questions always have a negative tenor to the tone and always demand answers. For example, when you hear somebody say, "What were you thinking? Are you crazy?" Are those real questions? No, they're accusative questions. They're negative. They don't really, they're demanding some kind of satisfaction from you by asking you this negative question. "Well, who decided that? I need to know right now." Those are negative questions. Helpful, positive, life-giving questions always invite more discussion and always have a positive tenor. So it's not like, "What were you thinking? Are you crazy?" It's something like, "I see that upsets you. Help me to understand what you're feeling. Help me to understand what the process behind that decision or this decision is." Those questions facilitate more discussion rather than point fingers of blame. And I think that applies to the church, and I think that applies to our relationships. Now, I have the benefit of being married to a psychologist, and when I'm in a bad mood, I am the dark cloud, the black hole at home. I suck all the energy from all the people, all the dogs. I suck the very light and the air out of the room, and I just contract into this ball of molten hate and mess. That's me. I'll be honest, I'm the emotional terrorist in my family. And my wife, she's a psychologist, and she'll know that I'm having one of those days, and instead of, you know, picking on me or engaging in my argument, she'll say, "Paul, I see that you're very frustrated right now. Help me to understand what's going on." And I know I'm being handled. I know. And I'll say, "Quit handling me. I'm not one of your clients." And then after I say that, I'll say, "Well, you know, this and this happened today." Why? Because this is always about that. You can't go on and on addressing just the symptoms of anxiety and frustration and power struggles. You have to ask the right questions to dig deeper. I offer no solutions for any of you, but I offer those questions. Whether it's with your families or coworkers, or whether it's the things that we're going to see in the church in the coming months and years ahead, I encourage you to ask questions that bring life and discussion, not questions that demand answers. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you. We thank you because the things that we struggle with today are the things that your disciples struggled with thousands of years ago as well. We are a people constantly in search of certainty, of clarity, of direction and guidance. And God, we acknowledge that our minds and our experiences are limited and finite. We need your divine perspective. We need your wisdom. We need your mercy and grace to navigate through all the murkiness in our lives. We ask on this day that the power of your Holy Spirit would minister to us, break our hearts of stone, break our stubbornness, and help us to realize the underlying root behind all that causes our anxieties and anxieties with our friends or family members and our coworkers today. We give our lives to you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.